Well, we've just sung Open Our Eyes, Lord. In fact, we've sung that in a couple of songs this morning. There's been an evident flourishing in astonishing ways in India, especially North India. It's titled, the article is, Outpacing Persecution. And this month we've been focusing a little bit on the persecuted church, and I want to do so again this morning for just a moment before I get into the message. There is a connection. Historically, Christianity has grown primarily in South India. North India, on the other hand, was known as the graveyard of missions. A pastor trainer serving in the area, the president of a Bible school there, training pastors, says that it was the heartbreak, the northern area was, the heartbreak of evangelism. But that's all changed. Evangelical leaders all across the north agree that God is moving in their region like never before. Their biggest challenge, in fact, is training enough pastors to disciple the surge of new believers, especially among the cultural group known as the tribals, whose members' social status is so low that they don't even rank in India's caste system. They are literally outcast. But the good news of Jesus Christ is experiencing strong growth all across the caste system and among Indians of all types from non-Christian backgrounds. And this, despite increasing persecution, primarily from extremist followers of a political Hindu nationalist group known as Hindutva. Okay, I practiced saying that all night long and I botched it. But at every case, you get the picture there. That group can be as violent as radical Islam. Pastors are being beat up, churches attacked, and Christian homes robbed. It's becoming more and more commonplace. The Indian government says that it's only 1% of the population is causing problems, but 1% of a billion Hindus is 10 million. Small problem, right? But Christian leaders are more concerned about the increasing economic and political restrictions that various levels of government are placing on Christians, such as Christian farmers in some areas being forced to give up their lands because they're Christian, which strikes at their livelihood and their ability to do anything about it. As one Christian leader puts it, instead of cutting off heads, they're cutting off the roots. They go in with the rule book. And this, another leader says, impacts generations. You are taking away, he says, the future. You are making it punishable simply to be a Christian. This outweighs the violence, the rape, and other opposition. Yet all of this is uniting the church in India across the board in an unprecedented way, in prayer and in purity. Like the early church in Acts, a leading Baptist pastor says, persecution helps the church to grow spiritually and to expand. The early church was married to persecution, prison, and poverty. It's a great way of putting it. And now we're married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. What's hindering the church is not from outside, it's from inside. People can come and throw stones and then go. But it is people inside the church doing bad things that can destroy the church. So the real challenge, the real opposition, comes ultimately from within. As an Indian theologian echoes the same perspective. The right prayer, listen to this, the right prayer is not for persecution to go away, but for sustenance through it. And that's been said over and again in various ways by the persecuted church members all over the world. The right prayer is not for persecution to go away, but for sustenance through it. To pray for it to entirely go away is unbiblical. If the church is being the church, persecution is to be expected. My topmost prayer is for the integrity of the Indian church, for it to be more Christ-like. The integrity of the church is where the gospel is at stake. If the integrity of the church falls, the witness of the gospel falls. Because God is designed to spread that gospel witness through his people, the church. India's largest church, get this, has 150,000 attenders each Sunday in five different services. They can seat a capacity of about 35,000, and it's loaded every single one of its services, starting at 6 a.m. in the morning. 150 attendees began with 25 members 11 years ago. Amazing. That church is committed to that same combination of prayer and purity. It has a tagline for its church, only for those who worship in spirit and in truth. Its pastors asserts, signs and wonders attract people to the church, but don't keep people there. Only the pure word of God keeps people in the church. And he exhorts his church family, his congregation, don't pray for more prosperity. Pray for more purity. Pray for more purity. Pure worship rooted in the pure word practiced in a pure life. That message from the persecuted church in India is what we've been hearing from the prophet Malachi these last several weeks. The book of Malachi is God's last prophetic word in the scriptures before the coming of his final word, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human form, and his herald, John the Baptist, 450 years after the prophecy. As we saw last week, Malachi foretold the coming of both of those, Christ and John the Baptist, in answer to the people's cry in Malachi 2:17, where is the God of justice? The answer? What is it? He's coming. He's coming. He's coming with his messenger, preparing the way to do what? To purify his people so that they offer pure worship and to execute justice upon evildoers on behalf of the oppressed. All of which makes Malachi's prophecies God's next to the last word, the title of our sermon series from Malachi. A word that still speaks today. Malachi is not silenced. God's first message to his people through Malachi in Malachi chapter 1 assured them that in the midst of their struggles and discouragement, his covenant love for them remained and always would remain. He had uniquely chosen them for his own, and that would never change. The issue was not his love for them, but their love for him. And so in succeeding messages in the book of Malachi, the Lord exposes the condition of their hearts that they might be healed. In a second message in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6 through the first part of chapter 2, the Lord unmasks the impurity of their leftover worship. And in the third message in Malachi 2, it's their marital unfaithfulness that gets exposed. And in the fourth message, God shines the light on their injustice as well as their worship, as he promises to come as the Lord of the covenant to set things right. Now in all of this, the covenant curse of breaking faith with God in so many ways hangs over his people's heads. It's been mentioned several times now in the course of these messages. And today in the fifth message, the Lord returns to the issue of worship again, this time not from the standpoint of the unfaithful priest and the sacrifices, but of the whole nation concerning tithing, or better, the lack of it, which makes God's word through the prophet Malachi an important next to the last word for God's people before the coming of the Messiah. In Malachi 3, chapter 3 and verses 6 to 12, God assures his people that he remains faithful to his covenant promises for them. So he calls them to repent, to turn to him in full worship as represented by their full tithes and offerings, so that they might receive his full blessing and that all the nations might take note. In verses 6 to 9, God calls his people to repent of robbing him. graphic way of putting it, but as we go through this, you'll understand it was highway robbery of what they were doing. But first, the Lord lays the foundation for his call to repent by emphatically reaffirming his enduring commitment to his people. Listen to verse 6 of chapter 3. For I, the Lord, do not change. That is very, very important. What if we had a God who changed in who he was and in his disposition? I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, referring to the people of Israel, are not consumed. Because the Lord does not change, Israel is not wiped off the face of the earth. God remains unchanged in both his character and his purpose for his people Israel. Now, this is the sole reason for Israel's continued existence then and now. God's unchanging character and purpose, that's the reason. For their part, the people of Israel had a long history of covenant breaking with their Lord, as God lays it out in verse 7. So they deserved to be destroyed, to be consumed. But they weren't. They weren't. Instead, God had preserved a remnant while they were in exile, and now they were back in the land. Why? Because God hadn't changed. And so, neither had his purpose for his people. A purpose to ultimately bless them in the land and through them and their coming king, the Messiah, to bring the blessing to all nations. God's declaration of his unchangeable character and purpose for the children of Jacob is equivalent to his assurance of his electing love for them way back in Malachi 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, the Lord said there. I have loved Jacob. Another name for the people of Israel. It's the solid foundation of his people's faith and hope. God does not change in his character or in his purposes. That's the foundation for their faith and hope and ours too. God doesn't turn from his love for us or cancel his promises or alter his purposes for us in Christ because of our many sins, and they are many and continuing to mount day by day, moment by moment. If God could change, the children of Jacob, people of Israel, would have driven him to it, to change, because they were doing it over and over again for centuries. But a remnant remains intact because God's eternal purposes remain intact. The fact that it's only God's unchangeable nature and purpose which prevents his people from being entirely consumed, which prevents you from being entirely consumed, is also a reminder of the severity of what they and what we've done. And there, and our need for a radical 180-degree change of direction. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? God calls his straying people to repent. They have one sorry record. I mean, the Bible, you go through the history of it, it's one sorry episode after another, with a few good things in between. Do you remember what happened with that first generation of Israelites? God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and he graciously brought them into a covenant relationship with himself as a special people at Mount Sinai. And then they grumbled and complained all the way to the promised land, only to refuse to trust God to give it to them once they got there. And so they rebelled, and they were unable to enter the land that God had promised them because they wouldn't believe God. So they spent an extra 40 years in the wilderness, and that first generation died off until a second generation rose that believed God's promise, and they entered the land. But with some exceptions, so it went through most of their history. Verse 7 says that they turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. In a covenant context like this, the word translated turned aside refers to rebellion and mutiny, willful rejection of divine instructions. And so God calls them to return to Him. Stop turning away and return. Completely change your direction back to God. Reorient your loyalty away from sin and self and toward Him, toward the living God who seeks to bless you. It's exactly the same call of repentance with the promise of God's response that the prophet Zechariah had made a generation earlier. It's the same repeated call by the prophets to the people of Israel throughout their history. And the Lord makes it to them now. It's grounded in His unchanging nature and purpose. Don't forget that. His unchanging nature and purpose. But in verse 17, the people respond, "How shall we return? How do we repent? What exactly are we supposed to do?" There seems to be no consciousness of sin here, or recognition that they have any need to repent. So they're in a quandary. It reminds me of one politician who said, "What do I need to repent for? I have nothing to repent for." Sadly mistaken. What exactly are we supposed to do? So God exposes why they need to repent. Malachi 3 and verses 8 and 9. Will man rob God? Look at the goofiness of that. Is a man robbing God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, "How have we robbed you?" In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. They have robbed God by withholding their tithes, and so they are cursed. They're under the covenant curse. Now, this may seem extreme, but consider what tithing is. I don't know if you've ever thought much about that, but consider what tithing was and is. The giving of tithes was an act of worship. It acknowledged that God is sovereign Lord over all the earth and He's the protector of His people. And that all wealth of any kind is God's in its entirety. Nothing left out. "All the earth is mine," the Lord says in Exodus 19:5. "And all Israel is mine. And all the land is mine," He says elsewhere in the book of Leviticus. Is there anything at all that isn't His? We never own it. We never have. We never are. We never will. We all possess it or handle it temporarily. This was particularly emphasized with the first fruits and the tithes that were brought to the sanctuary on an annual basis. To skimp on tithing is to rob God. It is to steal from Him. The tithes included a tenth of the produce of the land and a tenth of the herds and the flocks. 10% of one's income in an agricultural society. Leviticus 27:30 and verse 32 says this: Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord, set apart for Him, sanctified for Him. And every tithe of the herds and the flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. They were to do this year by year. And Deuteronomy 14:23 says that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That's why they were to do that. To learn the respect and awe of the Lord that would flow into all of their life. The contributions here in verse 8 were the thank offerings of agricultural produce, material goods, or personal valuables. They recognized these gifts, these willing gifts, these voluntary offerings, recognized God's goodness and generosity as God enabled them to give. That's how they were to give. The tithes were first of all paid to support the Levites, the priestly tribe who had no land and thus no income of their own, but they lived in the towns throughout the land and instructed the people. And this provided them with the income. The Levites, in turn, paid a tithe from the tithe they received from the priest of Aaron, received to the priest of Aaron, who served in the, at the central sanctuary, first the tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem. And a part of the tithe for the Levites was also consumed by the people themselves in feasting together when the tithe was presented at the sanctuary, a church buffet on the highest order, the grandest scale. Not only was this to include the household of the individual and the Levites, but also it was to be shared with the poor, those who didn't have enough to bring a tithe. It was to be shared with the poor, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, Deuteronomy says in several places. In fact, every third year, the tithe for the Levites was also to aid the poor. Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 to 29 says this: At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. Evidently, the tithe was brought and distributed within the local towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, these were people you know their condition, you know their need, they shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of the hands that you do. Is there a connection between your work and your generosity to those in need? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. And so the tithe interwove worship and social justice together. The tithe was an act of worship. The gifts were an act of worship. And woven within that is aid to the poor, social justice. Imagine that. Have you ever thought of worship that way? Full worship is also, as within it, social justice done, if it's true and full worship. The tithe interwove worship and social justice together. Remember the Lord's promise last Sunday in Malachi 3:5? His promise to come and to judge those who oppress the widow and the fatherless and the sojourner, the immigrant? To rob God of his tithe meant not only withholding support from his appointed priesthood and sanctuary, but also to withhold from his aid to the poor. See, God is concerned about the poor, and he wants to deal with them. He wants to help them. He wants to bless them through his people, whom he has entrusted with good things. To hold back on God's tithe is to oppress the poor. Goes back to that last message. God is coming. The Lord is coming to deal with those who oppress the poor. And here the people themselves were doing it by withholding their tithes. That meant oppressing the poor. And they did it without batting an eyelash. What do you mean? How are we to repent? How are we to return to you? We have no idea. Tell us. And so in verse 9, the Lord says, "You are cursed with a curse," referring to the covenant curse of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verses 20 and 22 to 24 says, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do." Crops aren't going to do anything, and a host of other things. "Until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me." That's the core issue here. To forsake obedience to God is to forsake him. "The Lord will strike you with drought and with blight and with mildew. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, be solid, no rain. And the earth under you shall be iron." Boy, when it's dry out in the garden, you know that the earth is like iron beneath you out there. "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder." Oh, what a picture. "And from heavens, dust shall come down until you are destroyed." A generation earlier than Malachi, the prophet Haggai had declared to God's people in Haggai chapter 1, 5, and 6, and chapter 2, verse 17, consider your ways. Consider this, you people of God. You have sown much and harvested little. You've worked so hard. What has it gotten you? You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, and no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Do you feel like that's where your wages go? Into a bag filled with holes? I struck you, the Lord says to them, and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. And so the Lord urges his people here with Malachi to return to him in humble repentance, that he might return to them with blessing. You see, our God is a God of blessing, and he desires to give blessing. He wants to give blessing. But if we're in disobedience, and in this case, if we're withholding his tithe, if we're robbing him, we remove ourselves from a position of being able to receive his blessing. It's the natural outcome of that. The book of James echoes this call for us as well. In James 4, in verses 8 to 10, draw near to God. Return to God. And he will draw near to you. He will return to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's talking to Christians here. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. God calls his people to repent of robbing him. They can do so by doing what they're not doing. God calls his people to bring in the whole tithe. Verses 10 and 11. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. God calls his people to bring in the full tithe to him. Now note that he emphasizes the full tithe. Anything less is still stealing from God. Did you know that? Partial obedience is still not obedience. Anything less than the full shot is stealing from God. By definition, a partial tithe is really no tithe at all. When the weather's bad and the crops aren't good, and what you do have, the bugs eat up, giving a full tithe of what's left can be a scary thing to do. And that's what these people were facing here, because the crops weren't doing very well. The indications are there in both Malachi and in Haggai and Zechariah. Things weren't doing well that way. It was because of their disobedience. They thought God wasn't coming through on his promises when they weren't coming through on their love and devotion to him. But the Lord says, test me, test me, test me. This invitation to test God doesn't violate his prohibition against it in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. He's the one extending the invitation. Besides, the word for testing here means to try. For testing in Deuteronomy 6 means to try or prove or tempt God from a disposition of arrogance and cynical disbelief. The word here is a different word, and it refers to testing from a disposition of honest doubt with the intent to encourage and approve faith in God. Faith in God. One scholar writes this, it's an opportunity to prove the faithfulness of the Lord to his covenant promises by the experience of their obedience. So, then, the Lord invites all his people, all of them, no matter what their state is, to test him, to test him in this. Now, tithing isn't everything, but it's representative of the whole of their worship. bring in the whole tithes to me. And as they do so, he says, they will experience the downpour from heaven, the downpour of his blessing. Abundant rainfall, which is literally what it's referring to here, is one of the blessings of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28, verse 12. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. That's what God promises to do here in verse 10 for the nation. It's not an individual get rich quick thing or prosperity gospel, which is phony. It's not that at all. But as we've seen, crop failure due to pestilence and drought was one of the curses for disobeying the covenant. But the Lord will reverse this. He promises to turn that around. Turn to me and I will turn the curse back on itself. He'll reverse it. In Malachi 2:3, the Lord had said that he would rebuke the offspring of the corrupt priest. Here, in verse 11, he says he will rebuke if they repent and test his faithfulness by bringing in the full tithes. He'll rebuke the locusts and the other pests from devouring the produce of the land so that they will experience his blessing as he intends, as Deuteronomy 28:11 says, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of the ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. So if Christians don't tithe, if you don't tithe, are you robbing God? Well, let me put it another way. See, in the New Testament, tithing is never specified for believers. I think there's a reason for that. Let me put it another way. If Christians don't give generously, are they robbing God? And the New Testament does talk about giving generously. And in the Old Testament, generous giving meant over and above the tithe. If Christians don't give generously, if you don't give generously, as God enables you, are you robbing God? Am I robbing God? In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8 and 10 through 11, Paul writes regarding to the Corinthian church about raising funds to aid the church in Jerusalem that was in dire straits at the time because of a large drought, long-lasting drought. It's the equivalent of the free will offering that he's talking about here. And he says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And what's the blessing here? What's the richness that's poured out? Abounding in every good work and being given the ability to do so. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your bank account? No, the harvest of your righteousness. That's the true riches there. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us, as they deliver it to the church in Jerusalem, will produce thanksgiving to God. The ultimate fruit, worship, thanksgiving to God. God loves a cheerful giver, and it should be clear from this passage that a cheerful giver is not a stingy giver. Under the new covenant, a generous heart enlarged by the grace of God in the gospel is more generous, not less, than under the old covenant. To be a stingy giver is to disparage his freely given grace and to rob him of his worship, to rob him of his thanksgiving. Verse 12 puts this test in a larger context yet. Verse 12. then, once they return, they're in a position to receive God's blessings, and he gives it to them in very practical ways. Verse 12 says, Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. Not a land of cursing and a byword, as they had been. A land of drought. But rather, all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The nations will delight in what God is doing with his people. And the implication of that is they will delight in the Lord. See, there's a missionary, there's an evangelistic purpose in all of this. One of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 66, expresses this very thing where it talks about where it prays and asks for the Lord's blessings to come in from the harvest. And it explicitly says, so that the nations will praise you and worship you. I may have the wrong psalm there. It's somewhere in the 60s. But that is the purpose of God's giving to us and blessing us. Is not only for our sake, but for the sake of the nations, for the sake of those around who look upon the people of God, that they will say, my, something is different about them. God is surely blessing them. Is surely blessing them in all the things that matter most. The nations would then recognize God's blessing on them. They will recognize the God who blesses them. That's a universal theme in Malachi. We've already hit that already in terms of pure worship for the Israelites, for the sake of pure worship from the nations. In Isaiah 61, verse 9 and verse 11, the prophet says, their offspring of the faithful in Israel, their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring the Lord has blessed. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, listen to this comparison here, as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout out before all nations. That is the goal. That is the purpose. That is why, piggybacking on last week's message, the Lord of the covenant will come prepared for by his messenger to purify his people and to do justice for the sake of not only his people, but for the sake of the nations, to bring more into the kingdom, to bring more into the fold of his sheepfold. I want you to think about something here as we close. The hands that are open to give, because giving doesn't mean holding like this onto your possessions. The hands that are open to give are the very same hands that are open to receive. One leads to the other, to receive from God. What's God's greatest gift? What's his most bountiful gift? The greatest gift that God gives is the gift of himself. The gift of himself as sent in the package of Jesus Christ. Our God is a giving God. And this passage should lead us to this point. God is a God who gives. God is a God who delights in giving. And he wants that giving to be spread around. And he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world, taking on a body of a human being, becoming a human being in every way. Why? Because God is a giving God. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but what's the gift? An eternal life. And what's that eternal life? It's being in his presence forever and ever and ever. It's being united with his Son forever and ever and ever. It's being at the center of God's blessing of all blessings. The greatest gift is the gift of himself, and that comes through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we receive it when we repent and when we put our trust and our faith in him. Our God is a giving God. Open your hands in giving before him. And those same hands will be filled to overflowing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not change. And your purposes for your people do not change. Your promises do not change. We change. We flounder about. But you do not. And you are intent on saving us. Father, I pray that as you take those first steps, you're always taking the first step. You don't ever end at taking the first step. And as you call us ever more deeply to yourself, I pray, Father, that you will grant us the faith and the trust and the hope to put ourselves to rest in your hands, the hands that have given to us so bountifully, supremely so, in the gift of Jesus Christ. This week, may we be givers. May we be generous givers, Father, and instruments of your blessing in the lives of all those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name.